thank you, Brianne and Sawyer, again. I probably would say it continually. I mean, I just love the opportunity to be a part of, you know, recognizing God's gift to you guys. And I love the kids of Gateway. And if you've been around for any amount of time, you know that. I'll likely be more likely to be on the floor in the lobby with the kids than greeting the adults. It's not that I don't like you. I love you. But I passionately love your kids. And they're meeting over in the fellowship hall again. And we're starting to see the expansion of our kids' ministries. And so, yeah, I know that's amazing, you know, and the team over there. And so I thank you for that. Well, this morning, it's just you and me. I mean, the teaching screen is over here. And, you know, I guess it was taken out by our little storm this past week, and we discovered it this morning. But this is okay. I'm going to stay very, very close to my notes this morning. And so our team is probably happy about that. They don't have to keep up on the stage. And I'll have something that I want to share with you that's very close to my heart. We're in a series called Clarity. And as followers of Jesus, we are called to walk in obedience to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, seeking to learn more of him and his wisdom ways. And when I use the word walk, what I'm talking about is this is how we live our life. This is who we are known for. When people see you and people see me, they know that we walk in the way of Jesus and we walk in obedience to him each and every day. Doesn't mean that we never make mistakes, because I would be the first one to say, I make mistakes, you make mistakes, but we're known for our passion and our desire to follow him. This includes a life we live before God and others, living out his command to first love God and then our neighbor as yourself. Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through verse 40. Teacher, which is a great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophet. You may not know it, but the Old Testament contains the same directive, the same command to love your neighbors, found in the book of Leviticus. It's one of those books that maybe we kind of rush through because it contains a lot of law and sometimes hard reading. But in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, we see this command from God. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And although the Bible records a number of directives concerning the treatment of a neighbor, there's less of what or who our neighbor is, although we see examples in the teachings of Jesus and so on. Many are aware and know of the story called the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's a story, and Jesus is making a critical point here with regards to our neighbor. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, put Jesus to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied with this story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out two denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Question of Jesus to the lawyer. He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. There was an attempt on the lawyer's part to justify looking the other way, like, well, who's my neighbor? And so Jesus taught by comparison, by comparing the inaction of the priest and the Levite to the Samaritan, and then pointed to the Samaritan and said, that is how you live this life out. He did not ignore the need. The Samaritan didn't ignore the need. He took action, and it cost him something. He didn't ignore the need. He took action, and it cost him something. Our love is to be genuine and from a heart that exhibits the heart of Jesus. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the question then is before us, who is our neighbor? We understand neighbor to be a person who lives close to us. Now, look out. If I were to ask you when you came in this morning, if I could reach online and ask you, who's your neighbor? And if you asked me that question, all of us would likely respond with the person next door, the person in the same neighborhood, maybe even our neighborhood of work companions. We would see these as our neighbor. Does neighbor include only those you live near and you're off the hook for those in other neighborhoods or other parts of the world? Is Jesus just talking about the people that we're next to? I think we would quickly answer no. Not from the teaching of Jesus. We're to love those who perhaps aren't so lovely, our enemies. We learn this from Jesus. We are to love those who have no capacity to love us back. We learn this from Jesus. He doesn't say to you and to me, love only those who love you first. The question then is, who are the ones who have no capacity to love back? Who are these people? And those are good questions and ones that we must answer today. And so this morning I want to bring clarity to what it means to love a people who have no capacity to love us back. This is not a political teaching. My passion and my commitment is to biblical teaching. And so I want to answer this question this way. What does it mean to love a people who have no capacity to love back? What does it mean to love the unborn? What does it mean to love the baby in the womb? And today I'm asking all people who are listening now to please listen to the end. Whether you are pro-choice or pro-life, I will likely step on everyone's toes today, but I want to do my best to present biblical clarity and scientific clarity to these we are called to love, to these who have no voice. Those on the pro-choice side are not always wrong in their criticism to the church, the Big C church. We have often spoke about what we are against and less what we are for. We have been accused, and I think rightly so, of being pro-life only as it relates to abortion. We talk about womb to tomb, but do we really live that out in all ways? We have often marginalized people that we are called to love by referring to those who have terminated a pregnancy in derogatory and demeaning ways, harmful ways, I believe. There are those who seek emotional healing, who are seeking forgiveness, but at times our verbiage has placed a roadblock in front of them. This needs to stop if we are to love well while loving those who cannot love back, the baby in the womb, the unborn. We have nearly made abortion the unpardonable sin. Which one of us could cast the first stone? I am thankful for the figureness of God in my own life. And I know that you are as well, if you're a follower of Jesus. While I have no intention of describing the act, the process, or the procedure, abortion is taking the taking of a life, a real person that was created in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I believe this statement. The image of God is not so much something that man has as something that man is. That is true for every person today. So what does the Bible say about life? What does science say about the beginning of life? What about women's rights? And finally, what will a pro-life church like Gateway do? Will we just speak about what we are against, or will we do more than that? And today, I'll end on what that looks like and call each one of us to be a part. So what does the Bible say? What does science say? In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. The psalmist in Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. David speaks of himself as a distinct person, me. You knitted me together, even when unborn, a little more than a physical being. The Lord had a purpose for the undeveloped, unformed body. Then David stressed certain features of God's superintendence over him. In the womb, he was woven together. When he was being formed in the womb, he was as remote to the human eye as the lower parts of the earth. But God saw every detail. Every part of his skeleton, every part of his unformed body. Moreover, God pre-recorded all the days of the psalmist before he was even born. This is true for you, for me, for every person, every baby in the womb today and will be. Wayne Grudem, quoting Diane Irving, who was a biochemist and biologist, a professor at Georgetown University, says this. Grudem says, alongside biblical testimony about the personhood of the unborn child, scientific evidence also indicates that each child in the womb should be considered a unique human being. And Professor Irving says this, to begin with, scientifically, something very radical occurs between the process of gametogenesis and fertilization. The change from a simple part of one human being, the sperm, and a simple part of another human being, the egg, which simply possess human life, to a new, genetically unique, newly existing individual, whole living human being. That is, she continues, upon fertilization, parts of human beings have actually been transformed into something very different from that they were before. They have been changed into a single whole human being. During the process of fertilization, the sperm and egg cease to exist as such and a new human being is being produced. Dr. Bill Moore of Gateway helps us to understand what she just said. This new genetic combination formed from one egg and one sperm is genetically unique and has the full component of human life with a DNA distinctly different from the mother and from the father. John Davies, in the New Testament, the incarnation of Jesus Christ is a profound testimony to God's affirmation of the sanctity of prenatal life. His human history, like ours, began at conception. The significant point is that God chose to begin the process of incarnation there rather than at some other point, thus affirming the significance of that starting point for human life. This new human life, very tiny, very vulnerable, innocent, but an individual, a distinct person. The Mayo Clinic, in a short time, weeks 4 to 6, the neural tube along your baby's back is closing. The baby's brain and spinal cord will develop from the neural tube. The heart and other organs are starting to form, and the heart begins to beat. Elizabeth was in her 6th month of pregnancy when Mary, who was to become the mother of Jesus, drops by. Something unique happened in that moment. We read about in Luke chapter 1, verses 41 to 44. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me, the mother of my Lord, that should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." From the University of Washington, UW News, quote, "While in the womb, babies begin to learn language from their mothers. Babies only hours old following birth are able to differentiate between sounds from their native language and a foreign language, scientists have discovered. The study indicates that babies begin absorbing language while still in the womb earlier than previously thought. Sensory and brain mechanisms for hearing are developed at 30 weeks of gestational age, and the new study shows that unborn babies are listening to their mother's talk during the last 10 weeks of pregnancy, and at birth can demonstrate what they've heard. Patricia Kuhl, co-author and co-director of the Institute for Learning and Brain Science at the University of Washington, says this. Are you ready, moms? The mother has the first dibs on influencing the child's brain. And every husband and every father should be thankful for that. Moms get the credit. Yet in our society, abortion is terminating the life of a child at the rate of over 800,000 per year. The good news is this represents a decline in abortion in a time when abortions numbered well over 1 million a year. But no one would argue that 800,000 is a satisfactory number, I don't believe. As followers of Jesus who are called to love all people, we have a biblical calling to protect the most innocent among us, the unborn, the baby in the womb. Biblical Christians are to align our lives with the Bible. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And I teach this often. As followers of Jesus, we must live from a biblical worldview, asking the question, what does the Bible say? In the Old Testament, we see God acting on behalf of the unborn and seeking to protect the unborn by demanding certain action. Exodus chapter 21, verse 22 through 25. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If a pregnant woman delivered her child prematurely as a result of a blow, but both were otherwise uninjured, the guilty party was to pay compensation determined by the woman's husband and the court. However, if there was injury to the expectant mother or her child, then the assailant was to be penalized in proportion to the nature of the severity of the injury. Where unintentional life-taking was usually not capital offense, here it clearly was. The unformed fetus is viewed in this passage as just as much a human being as its mother. The abortion of the fetus was considered murder or the taking of a life. Now, what about women's rights? This is an important question. And it's one we have to consider. And I simply give you my opinion this morning. Do we ask a woman, do we ask a mom to give up her right to end her pregnancy through abortion? Now, I'm not talking about the very small percentage when the life of the mother is at stake. Do we ask a mom, do we ask a woman to give up her right to end her pregnancy? The answer, I believe, is yes. Recognizing there are two people, the mom and the individual baby. It's interesting that today we hear about and we talk about my right to either wear a mask or not wear a mask when out and about. Why? You hear it often, to protect others. And I happen to agree with that mostly. And so I give up my right for others. And this is only one example of people, both men and women, giving up their rights for another. So the question is, what does our love for our neighbor compel us to do? Especially as it relates to the most vulnerable, to the innocent, to the baby in the womb. I realize I may not be popular among everyone, and I may lose some friends, but I do not, and I cannot teach what is popular, but biblical. We will always stand for what is biblically right, life. But we must do more. It's not just what we are against, but we are for and what we will do. And in addition to our ongoing efforts to help the less fortunate, which we have done for years, and many of you have served on teams that have done so, we will be focusing on this area of life. Some of you have been very active in down the road, standing for and promoting the protection of life in the womb, and I thank you. But today, I'm announcing a brand new initiative called Life Matters. Life Matters. Life Matters will be guided by a three-pronged approach: prevention, intervention, and restoration. I want to say it again. Life Matters will be guided by a three-pronged approach: prevention, intervention, and restoration. Our primary focus will be, but not limited to, these four areas. Number one, support for moms who choose to carry their babies to term. We must be a community that says, we will be there for you, and we will help you, and we will do everything that we can. Number two, adoption support, financial and in other ways. Number three, counseling for moms who chose termination of a child and seek emotional healing. Not only will we remove the roadblocks to how we talk about it, but we'll provide a way and a means for those choosing emotional healing. Number four, promoting and volunteering with organizations who stand for life of the unborn. This will be our primary focus. This team that I'm going to introduce in just a moment is having its first meeting tomorrow night to begin to map out the way forward. I'd like to introduce the team now. Their pictures are coming up on the screen. Brent and Ann Anderson, Bart and Susie Lesko, Dr. Bill and Delia Moore, Walt and Bonita Malley, Vic and Cindy Primo, George and Christine Davis, and Heidi Lestel. This is our Life Matters team. They're the ones who will provide guidance under the areas that I have just described, but I want to invite you, everyone, to be a part of the extended team. And I'm going to give you two ways to do that this morning. Number one, of course, is prayer. We're a people who believe that prayer changes things. So I ask you to commit to prayer. Do whatever you need to do to write down a reminder. So you just pray for Life Matters as we move forward, and you pray for life. Secondly, I'm inviting you and asking you to be a financial supporter of Life Matters. A separate account has been established, and 100%, I'll say that again, 100% of the funds will be used in the areas I just mentioned, as well as other areas that the Life Matters team deems valid in support of Life Matter initiative. It's going to take financial support to help those who choose to carry their babies. It's going to take financial support to help those in the adoption process. Many of you know that's expensive, to support those in foster care and beyond. And so, if you're a regular giver and you use PushPay or you go on the web, you will now see a Life Matters category. You can select that. If you're not a financial partner, I'm inviting you to be so, and you can do so if you'll just text the number that's coming on your screen right now, 360-209-8040. And if you just type in the keyword life, you'll receive back the information of how you can be a part. I believe that Jesus has called us to this. I believe that we can no longer be silent, or that we need to be more active in this area. I believe that as followers of Jesus, you and I are called to stand for life. And I'm going to lead us in prayer in just a moment, and this is how I'm going to pray, and I just invite you to join me. I'd like for us just to pray and give Jesus thanks for the life that he has given to you and to me, for the sacrifice that he made so that we could be new. I'm going to invite us to pray how we might be a part of Life Matters, a voice for those who have no voice, loving our neighbor, loving those who have no capacity to love back, and doing so in a way that honors Jesus. So, Father, that's my prayer today. God, we first give you thanks for the life that you gave so that we could enter into life. I thank you, Father, for the forgiveness that we have received, each and every one of us. Jesus, I pray that you would just challenge us today, each and every one of us, of how we can better love our neighbor, how we can better love those who have no voice, how we can be a part of building your kingdom, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We come to a time where we gather around the table to receive the communion elements. Jesus, as he was going around touring, letting the kingdom of God be known, he let it be known that he has come to give life, and life more abundantly. That's the message of Jesus, one who offers life. not just in the physical realm, but what we need most spiritually. Because there's a point in which, before following Jesus, we were spiritually dead, and He made a way that we would be spiritually alive. And that's why we come to this table today, to receive these elements. At the end of His time with the guys that were following Him, He reimagined what this Passover meal was going to be about. And He took the elements that they would go throughout that evening with, and He took the bread that they would traditionally take, and He said, "This is My body, broken for you. So let's take and eat together." And later that evening, as He received the cup, and as that was going around, He reminded them that His blood was going to be poured out for every single person, that we might have a way back to the Father. He said to do this in remembrance of Me. So as we drink together, will we take a moment to remember Him? Let's drink together. Lord Jesus, we do remember You in these moments. We remember the sacrifice that You made for us. We don't deserve it. We didn't deserve it. You didn't have to do it, but You chose to because You love us that much. It's a love that we can never fathom, but it's a love that we are grateful for. And Jesus, as we receive these communion elements to remember You, we also come together remembering the calling that You've placed on our lives to do the things that You did, to share Your love with those that we come in contact with. And so, Jesus, as we remember You, we remember Your call, and we choose to be the people that You called us to be. Thank You for dying on the cross for us. We're grateful. And we say thank You in Your wonderful and precious name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Would you stand together as we take an opportunity to respond in song? And let's do that together, even in our homes. Amen.